Well, good morning. We do come now to God's Word this morning. We find ourselves in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, we're continuing forward in our series in Luke's Gospel. We'll read together verses 9 through 14 together. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Father, as we come now to your word, we do so humbly. We come weak. We come weary. Some come anxious, some come fearful. Father, we thank you that you've not left us in the dark, that you've shone on us with the light of your word. Lord, let your word now be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Would you allow this seed that is sown in weakness to be raised in power and glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever seen something so beautiful that it just left you speechless? Last year, Allie and I had the privilege, the opportunity to travel to California for a family wedding. One of the highlights was a little hike that we took on the La Jolla coast there, the cliffs overhanging the Pacific Ocean. You could just see for miles. It was beautiful. It was breathtaking. It was calm and peaceful. You could hear the seagulls calling, the waves slowly crashing, the seals down on the shore barking. Al and I found a little bench on the path that we were taking there, and we just sat down and took it all in for about an hour. From time to time, we'd make a comment about the beauty of what we were seeing, but mostly we just sat there quietly, speechless at the beauty of God's creation. You see, when you're confronted with something truly magnificent, when you're confronted with something truly beautiful, it leaves you speechless. When you hear a beautiful symphony, or you're standing before a beautiful picture, or you read a beautiful line of poetry, all you can do is behold the beauty in stunned silence. And that is because true beauty, true magnificence, true glory, it humbles us. We have nothing to say before it. And if that is true for worldly, earthly beauty, how much more is it true when we behold the beauty and the magnificence and the glory of Almighty God? We should be humbled to our core. We should be left speechless. The hymn that we are meditating on this morning, it reflects this reality. It was one of the earliest hymns that we still have record of. It was a meditation on the glory and the beauty of the incarnation of the Son of God. It serves as the title for this sermon. We printed it for you in the sermon notes there if you want to turn there with me. We're meditating on a hymn each Lord's Day in Advent. And the hymn this morning is entitled, "Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence." It was one of the earliest hymns that we have a record of. It was a meditation on the glory and the beauty of the incarnation of the Son of God. A meditation on the reality that God Himself became a man to save His people from their sin. That the eternal Word of the Father became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the reality that we celebrate each Advent season. And as these Christians centuries ago meditated on the wondrous mystery of the incarnation, as their hearts beheld the beauty of what God had done for them in Christ, what was their only natural response? Let all mortal flesh keep silence. Let all mortal flesh keep silence and with fear and trembling stand. You see, beloved, as we continue forward in this Advent season, when we celebrate our Savior's birth, as we draw near to God today in worship, we're to behold the beauty of what God has done for us in Christ and be left speechless. We're to be humbled before the glory and the grace of Christ. But what we find in our sermon text this morning is that not everyone draws near to God in this way. Some draw near to God, not with humility, not with fear and trembling and awestruck wonder, but with presumption and pride. That's what we have before us in this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We find that there are two ways to draw near to God. Two ways. The way of religious hypocrisy and the way of repentant humility. One way responds to the glory and grace of God by hardening against it in spiritual pride. And the other way responds to the glory and grace of God by humbling yourself before it in repentance. Speechless at the majesty and beauty of Christ and the salvation that He's worked for us. And at the end of this parable, Christ tells us precisely which way He approves of. Which way is the right way to draw near to God? Which way is the one that God rejoices in? Which way does God accept? How am I supposed to draw near to God? This is perhaps the most important question that any human being could ever ask themselves. How am I supposed to draw near to God? This is an important question which makes this parable that we're about to study perhaps the most important parable in Luke's gospel. And so as we move forward with our celebration of Advent together as a church family, let's look to this parable together and seek to answer the question, how are we to draw near to God in Christ? We'll look first to the way of religious hypocrisy and then to the way of repentant humility. This parable begins with a preamble explaining who Jesus is speaking to, who His intended audience is, who He's telling this parable for. One of the remarkable things about Luke's gospel in particular is the way that he labors to help his readers understand who Jesus came to seek after, who Jesus pleaded with more than anyone else that they might repent and believe the gospel. Who did Jesus come to confront? Who did Jesus come to seek after? It's not those that you might expect. Certainly you would say that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to seek after lost people. He came to save sinners. And yes, all of that is true. But what kind of sinners did he reach out to most? What type of sinners, what type of people do we see Jesus spending an inordinate amount of time pleading with and seeking after in this gospel? Yes, we hear him calling out to Matthew and eventually Zacchaeus, the tax collectors. Yes, in a few verses we see him reaching out to blind Bartimaeus. He reaches out to the poor, the blind, the lame, the lepers. Yes, we see all of these things. But overwhelmingly, the type of sinners that Jesus pleads with, the type of sinners that Jesus seeks after more than any other group are religious sinners. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious authorities of the day. The good, moral, upstanding, respectable people who you would presume are on the right team and are on their way to the right place, but who were actually dead in their trespasses and sins and on their way to an eternity in hell. And that is, once again, Jesus' intended audience with this parable. It says again in verse 1, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. You'd be forgiven for asking, why does Jesus spend so much time on this? Why is he preaching to the choir? Why does he spend so much time reaching out to people who already seem to be so well behaved, so moral, and so religious? Well, on the one hand, because as Christ said in Matthew 15, he was sent by his Father to the lost sheep of Israel. He was sent to the covenant community of Israel. But it is also at a deeper level, these religious sinners, these lost religious people, are in the most dangerous position that a person can be in spiritually. And that is to be in a false sense of religious security. To be in a position of hypocritical self-deception. To think that they are safe when they are in fact not. You see, those who are actually in the most dangerous position spiritually are those who think themselves the safest. Those who are in the most dangerous position spiritually are often those who think themselves the safest. And you say to yourself, why is that? That doesn't seem to make sense. We just read it. More than any other group of people, the religious, the moral, the well-behaved are often tempted to trust in themselves that they are righteous before God. Even though Scripture is clear, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. But the moral, the religious, the well-behaved are often tempted to trust in their righteousness, all while treating others with contempt. And in this parable, once again, Christ lasers in. He sets his sights. He's aiming right at the heart of the self-righteous hypocrite, pleading for them to see the danger that they are in, that they would repent and turn to him. The parable begins. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. One of these men would have been greatly respected. The Pharisees were the most prominent group in Judaism at the time. They prided themselves on how well they had separated themselves from the rest of the Jewish religion. In fact, their name meant to be separate. They'd separated themselves from the rest of the Jewish religion by their strict observance to the law. They were the cream of the crop. It was an honor to have a Pharisee come dine with you because they did not draw near to just anyone. You had to be worthy of their presence. And so how does such a man draw near to God? We go on to read. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. It's clear that this Pharisee thought that he was doing God a favor by coming to this temple to pray. He thought that he was doing God a favor by coming to this temple to pray, that God should be honored to have a man such as he in his presence. And as he prays, his self-obsession, his self-righteousness becomes even more evident. Notice just the spiritual pride of this prayer. It's dripping with it. What does he thank God for? Let's paraphrase it together. God, I just wanted to take the time to thank you for me. Thank you for me. Thank you that I am so great. Thank you that I'm not like all the lost people out there. Thank you that I'm not like this pathetic tax collector over there. I go above and beyond what your law requires. And did I mention yet how much money I give to the synagogue? This Pharisee draws near to the glorious holy presence of the transcendent God of the universe. And he has the audacity, he has the gall, he has the pride to make it all about him. As he draws near to God, instead of realizing, oh God, you are so great, you are so righteous, thank you for who you are, he says to himself, oh, I am so great. I am so righteous. Thank you for me. And that is because in their heart of hearts, a religious hypocrite isn't drawing near to God to worship him at all. No, they are drawing near to God. They're using religion, performative religion, as a way to worship themselves. They're drawing near to God, not so that he might be glorified, but so that they might look good and separate from other people. So that as they engage in religious behavior, they're reinforced in their delusion. They continue to feel more and more righteous, more and more holy, more and more worthy. And that is because conspicuously missing in the worship of a religious hypocrite is any meditation on, any thought of, any true knowledge, any true acknowledgement here of their sin. They truly believe that they are good people because of the way that they live. Now, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they were pretty theologically precise. And so they were not so deluded as to think that they were without sin. They simply thought that the good religious things that they did made up for the bad sinful things. That by being good and religious enough, they had earned the right to be forgiven by God. They had earned mercy. It's no different in our day and age, is it? As pastor and author John MacArthur writes, commenting on this passage, he says, There is no shortage of religious people who believe many things that are biblical. They profess faith in Jesus Christ. They sing hymns about the cross and the resurrection. Most of them will freely confess that they have sinned. But too many people, even in solid evangelical churches, do not see the true gravity of their sin. They think they are good enough, charitable enough, or religious enough to nullify whatever guilt they incur by sinning. That is what the Pharisee believed. That is one way to draw near to God, brothers and sisters. The way of religious hypocrisy, trusting in yourself that you are righteous while looking down on others. But there is another way, and that is what we find in the tax collector as he draws near to God. Look back at verse 13 with me. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What a contrast this response is. This is why this parable is so important, because it says exactly what Jesus has been getting at this entire book so clearly for us. Look at this contrast. Please see this. The Pharisee stood apart by himself proudly. And he prayed with the self-righteous confidence of a well-respected pillar of the religious community. The tax collector was the exact opposite. He was among the most hated people in all of Israel. Liars, cheats, extortioners, betrayers, the lowest of the low, as low as you could get in society. This is where he is. The tax collector knew he had no right to draw near to a holy God. No right at all. He stood far off, perhaps even on the very edge of the court of the Gentiles in the temple where he would have been allowed to be. He stood afar off. And unlike the self-righteous Pharisee, his prayer is very simple. And it's very short. He claims no merit. He makes no appeal to his righteousness. He couldn't even bring himself to look up towards God. He beat his breast in shame. This man is humbled to his core before a holy God. He's speechless before the beauty of who God is. And all that he can bring himself to say is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, man, brothers and sisters, this man knows who he is. This man knows who he is. This is the man who's seeing himself rightly. He knows who he is. He'd rehearsed it to himself all the way up the Temple Mount. With each step, he continued to be filled with shame upon shame upon shame. He heard what the people around him were saying as he entered into the temple. Perhaps he even heard them say a cutting remark. What in the world is this tax collector doing here? Traitor, sinner. Perhaps he even heard this prayer of the Pharisee echoing in his ear. I'm not like this tax collector. And he knew in his heart that that Pharisee was right. He knew he was right. On paper, he had made a mess of his life. His ledger was dripping in red. He had lied. He had cheated. He had stolen. He'd driven away everyone that loved him. And he felt in his soul the crushing weight of his sin. But even in the midst of all of that, in the midst of his shame, he drew near to pray. Because perhaps he had heard that there was a God, a beautiful, magnificent God who was merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, a God who would remove his sin as far as the east is from the west. And so as he knelt down to pray, there was no pretense. There was no religious hypocrisy. Just repentant humility, saying in essence in his prayer, God, I know I don't deserve to be here. I know that I have lied and cheated and stolen. I know I've wasted my life. But if you really are a God that is merciful and gracious, if you really are a God that can take my sin and throw it into the heart of the sea, would you forgive? Would you forgive and have mercy on a sinner like me? You see, friends, if you get nothing else out of the sermon today, let it be the reality that there are two main ways to draw near to God. One leads to eternal life, and one leads to eternal death. The first is to come before him proudly, saying in your heart, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Or to come before him humbly, saying in your heart, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if I may be so bold as to ask, which way of drawing near to God is more characteristic of the church today? Which way of drawing near to God is more characteristic of the church today? And if I may be bolder still, which way of drawing near to God is more characteristic of you? Which type of prayer is more characteristic? The prayer of the religious hypocrite? God, we thank you that we're not like all those sinners out there. We thank you that we are good Christian people who have raised our families right and are well behaved. We thank you that we have kept Christ in Christmas. That we say Merry Christmas, not Happy Holidays or Season's Greetings like the heathens. Thank you, Lord, for us. Thank you for our greatness. Or is it the prayer of repentant humility? God, we are just like the sinners out there. We're just like them. But for your grace, our hearts are so vile, so wicked, so wayward, and yet you have shown to us tremendous mercy in your Son, Jesus Christ, born to die for us. Thank you for not our goodness, thank you for your grace. Oh, please humble us. Please continue to have mercy on sinners like us. And I would ask you further, which way of drawing near to God does he accept? Which way of drawing near to him does he accept? Which way pleases him? Which prayer does he hear? Getting this question right is eternally important. Which prayer does he hear? Look what Jesus says himself in verse 14. Speaking of the tax collector, He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. You see, brothers and sisters, the message of the gospel is that God hears the cry of the repentant sinner, not the cry of the religious hypocrite. God accepts those who know that they're wicked, not those who presume that they're righteous. God justifies those who come to Him on the basis of His mercy, not those who try to come and barter with Him on the basis of their merit. It's beautiful what Christ explains here. In a few words, Christ explains here that this unrighteous sinner, this tax collector, the lowest of the low, the vilest of the vile, who's in the bottom floor of society, everyone else looked down upon them. Because he acknowledged his sin in repentance and looked to God for faith, in faith for forgiveness, he is declared righteous. Oh, beloved, behold the beauty of the gospel. That God hears the cry of the repentant sinner. He hears their pleas for mercy, that an unrighteous sinner, in a moment, without any sort of religious ceremony, can be forgiven by faith in Christ. Without any merit at all, they can be forgiven by a holy God. By sheer grace. Now, how is this possible? How can God justify the unrighteous? How can God forgive sin when sin must be punished? Friends, that is what we come to celebrate at Christmas time. Christ, the Son of God, was born to save His people from their sin. He was born to carry their sin and shame to the cross, to pay it all, to make atonement for us, so that by faith in Him, by faith in His righteousness, by faith in His all-sufficient sacrifice, we might be forgiven by the sheer grace of God. Beloved, in the face of such a salvation, we should be left speechless. We have nothing to say in the face of it. We have nothing to boast about. Our boast is Christ and Him crucified. So let us boast of Him. Let us turn from our hypocrisy and humble ourselves before Him in repentance. For He is magnificent, and He is worthy. Amen. Let us pray.